to hear about the little boy who accompanied his grandmother to church when it came time for the offering. And he watched her as she suddenly started searching frantically through her purse for her offering envelope until she realized that she'd left it at home on the breakfast table. Well embarrassed, she continued to look through her purse for something, anything, to put in the collection plate, when the little grandson, sensing her dilemma, rose to the occasion and whispered, "Psst, Grandma, take my quarter and put it in the plate. I'll hide under the pew until the usher goes by." A cute reminder of how what others think about us often impacts how we act. You know, in thinking about that, when we lived in New York State, it was in the news at the time that until some parents sued to stop the practice in the Buffalo school system, the high schools would give misbehaving students a choice. They could be expelled. They could be suspended from all extracurricular activities, meaning no sports. Or they could agree to wear a pink, neon-colored t-shirt that read "student offender" while they worked in the school cafeteria during lunch periods, collecting lunch trays, washing tables, collecting the garbage. It was a punishment that the school system hoped would so embarrass the students that they'd never want to misbehave again. Well, all that came to mind as we continue with our study of Paul's letter to the early church in Rome. And I came to Romans 1, verse 16, where Paul wrote, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ." Other versions say, "of the gospel." Why? Now, it's easy to think that he explained why as he goes on to say this. He says, "This good news of Christ is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes." According to other versions of Scripture, the power of God to the salvation of everybody who believes. But scholars say Paul's use of the word gar in the Greek, G-A-R, that we translate for, F-O-R, is better translated as the word because. And actually, he was referring back to what he just said in verse 15 to show that he was actually, and I paraphrase here, saying something to the effect of he was eager to get to Rome to preach the gospel, the good news about Christ to the people there, because it was something that didn't shame him. Huh? That sounds kind of a curious thing to say until you understand that both in and outside of the church, beyond those places where Paul actually planted churches, he wasn't a real popular guy. And not just because he'd had a reputation for persecuting Christians, chasing them down, even putting some to death, but more because he preached what came to be called the scandal of the cross, Jesus Christ crucified. A message that brought him more trouble than it did applause and acceptance. I mean, you can look in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 26, and there he lists all these things he suffered for preaching the gospel. And among them, he says, he was thrown in the huskau, into jail, more times than anybody else he could think of. He said 5 times, not once, but 5 times, he was beaten to the full extent of the law. And then he summarized all of his suffering in verse 26. He said, "I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. I've faced danger from men who claim to be believers, but are not. All because he preached Jesus Christ crucified, the scandal of the cross." And what that refers to is the shame, the embarrassment that non-believers thought anybody should have for believing in, trusting in, devoting one's life to, worshiping a Messiah that was so weak he couldn't keep himself from being put to death, and death on a cross as a common criminal. How embarrassing to believe in something like that. A person like that, he was that weak. They also called it the foolishness of the cross. And it's what you can begin to imagine. If you can imagine somebody walking up to you today and saying, "Hey, did you hear about that guy that got executed down in Texas? I think he was the Messiah. Won't you join me to worship him?" Yet Paul persisted. Regardless of how silly, how foolish the world thought he was for putting his faith in Christ, for proclaiming him, it didn't shame him at all. As a matter of fact, preaching the gospel freed him from shame once you understand the biblical concept of shame. And it's something scholars say we can discern from Paul later in the letter. As he quotes from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, first in Romans 9:33, where he says, "God warned them," meaning the Israelites, "of this in the scriptures when he said, 'I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem.'" Some versions say in Zion. "That makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall, but anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced." Other versions say, "will never be put to shame." A quote that he then applied to Christ later on in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, where in a shortened quote, he said, "anyone who trusts in Christ will never be disgraced." Again, other versions say, "never be put to shame." The NIV says, "they will never be dismayed." And the reason why that can be translated in different ways is the Hebrew word that was actually used in Isaiah literally means to make haste in creating a word picture of a person running away. It conveys the sense of the shame, the embarrassment that a person, a foolish person, has for having trusted in someone who proves to be false, someone that lets him down, that disappoints him. So biblically, the flip side of shame is to be vindicated. It's vindication. When the faith you place in someone or something proves to have been right and worth your trust. So paraphrasing, Paul's essentially saying here, come judgment day, you're going to be happy, so happy that you trusted in Christ. Your faith will be vindicated. Everyone who's been making fun of you for having put your faith in Jesus, they'll see. You'll be proven right. You did the good thing, and you'll never be ashamed for having believed in him. That's the good news Paul proclaimed, that whoever trusts in Christ, who believes Jesus' death can take away the sins, no, the punishment for the sins that people commit, the punishment they deserve, can know he will receive the reward of eternal life, the reward of going to heaven when the person dies. Something reinforced in Paul saying, there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. Later in Romans 8, chapter 1. Since condemnation is actually a courtroom term that refers to the charges, to the sentence, to the punishment that a person deserves for whatever crime or offense that he has committed. So to have no condemnation declared against you means you've been found innocent of the charges. And even better yet, there's no guilty verdict, no sentence that's been inflicted upon you. A concept that Paul's applying spiritually here to describe how, despite the fact we are all sinners, we've all done things outside of God's will for our lives, despite the fact that we deserve punishment for those things, Because of the amazing grace of God, everyone who puts their faith in Christ escapes condemnation, escapes the punishment they deserve, God's wrath. As the NIV of John 3:16 even says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. You begin to see the importance of placing one's faith in Jesus. And everyone needs to, because Paul clearly is teaching here that the gospel will reveal the shame of those who don't. It will reveal the shame of non-believers. A truth Paul would have gleaned from the Old Testament, from such passages as the song Moses taught the people to sing before they entered the promised land, back in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, where there's no catchy tune to it. But he taught them this to remind them not to repeat the sins of their fathers, who were shamed. Their shame was revealed. Because remember in the wilderness, they placed their trust, their faith in a calf. And they forced Aaron, the high priest, to make for them out of their sacrifices of gold while Moses was up on the mountain with God. And their shame was revealed by the fact that they weren't allowed to enter the promised land. And while Paul says more about how God chose to use what sounds like foolishness to the world, in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 28, we wonder, what did he mean? When in the NIV of verse 23, he famously said, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Ever wondered about that? Stumbling block to Jews. What's that mean? Well, according to historians, such a stumbling block was a large rock, big stone, something kind of boulder size, that was put in the middle of a road or a path to warn a traveler of a danger ahead. Like, maybe there's a bridge out ahead. And the purpose of the stone was that it'd be large enough that somebody traveling, say, on a swift horse would see it in time to stop before the danger happened. Suggesting that it was so big that if somebody missed it, it had to be intentional. They had to have missed it on purpose. They chose to ignore the warning it signaled. And that's why Paul meant, when he says when it came to Jesus' death and resurrection, a stumbling block to the Jews, it meant they chose to ignore all the signs of the fact that Jesus was and is the Messiah. They refused to accept who was clearly God's chosen Savior. While saying the gospel was foolishness for the Gentiles, it meant that the idea that a crucified Messiah could ever be their savior just didn't conform to their notion of wisdom. Nor did the whole sense of a religion that was okay with weakness when the world valued strength and power. I mean, what kind of a faith would ever stress sacrifice, serving others? Regardless of why people then or today, though, chose to ignore and deny Christ, when Jesus himself said, if anyone's ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, in Mark 8:38. He simply meant those who reject him in this earthly life are going to be sadly disappointed when Christ returns. And their shame is going to be revealed when they don't get to go to heaven, when they go to hell. And I'm paraphrasing, but it was someone like Calvin or Luther who famously said, I had this quote written down, and I can't tell whether I wrote Calvin or Luther, but it says, "The cross illuminates the world as a bright and blazing sun, beating down on all of creation, and the way each person's heart responds determines his destiny." Does a person's heart soften like wax? Or does it harden like clay? And that's the question. Does the thought of the cross, of Jesus dying to take the punishment that you admit you deserve for your sin upon himself, soften your heart so that God, the Master's touch, can change and mold you and make you who he wants you to be? Or does that thought harden your heart so that you deny the thought of Christ needing to die for you? Regardless of where you are, Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says, God has the ability to replace even a heart of stone so that you can pray and you can ask and he will replace your heart. Moving on to another important message. Martin Luther called Romans chapter 1, verse 17, a heaven-sent thunderbolt that brought him to his knees, because until he grasped the meaning of what Paul was saying here, the good news, the gospel, that tells us how God makes us right in his sight, that this is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. Until he grasped the meaning of that, he was trying to gain salvation. He was trying to gain life in God by pursuing good works. He gave away all his money. He served the poor. And he denied himself. He fasted for long hours. He spent hours in prayer and confession, trying to track down every possible sin he could have ever committed. And he didn't just fast. He went without sleep. And when he did sleep, he gave others his blanket, because he had this strange sense that the more he suffered, the happier it would make God. Until the day he grasped the meaning of how in this passage Paul said, you become righteous through faith. But that's the way to gain salvation, to life in and with God. A moment of clarity that set off a chain of events that led to the whole Protestant Reformation. It taught that salvation doesn't come through the church. It doesn't come through good works, that you can't buy salvation with silver or gold. The core doctrine of the Reformation was this, that salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone. If you've grown up in church, you famously heard the NIV version of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Famously says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man boast." Meaning no amount of good deeds can earn salvation. Nor can a person just deserve salvation or being a good person. It's only available through God's grace and grace alone. Only received by accepting God's chosen Savior, Jesus. And here's the good news part of that. What this says then is no amount of bad deeds can negate the power of God's grace and cause a person to lose his salvation. Wow. If that's true, then some would say, well then, what's to keep me from saying, I believe in Jesus, but then go out and live a life of abandonment? Sin to my heart's content. Woo-hoo-hoo, this is great. I know I'm going to heaven no matter what I do. Well, whole books have been written on that subject to try to explain the answer. But I'm going to try and make it simple to say. And simply say that sin is never a good idea. Steve May makes this comment. He says, to do something sinful just because you know God won't send you to hell for it, is childish. And more, it's insane. Because sin never makes a situation better, it always makes a situation worse. You commit a sin, God will forgive you. There's no question about that. But it doesn't change the fact that it's not a good thing, that it will complicate your life. This is why Paul, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin are death. Because that's always what sin brings to the table, death. You bring sin into a marriage, it's going to kill your marriage. You bring sin into a relationship with a friend, it's going to kill that friendship. You bring sin into your emotional life, you're going to be an emotional wreck. And I could go on and on and on. Because the wages of sin are death. God forgives sin no matter how bad it is. But sin's threat isn't just eternal. It doesn't just send you to hell at the end of your life. It can take you through hell during life as you sin. Besides, if you've truly given your heart to the Lord, you don't want to sin. You're not inclined to want to sin. John 14:21, the Lord said, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And let's talk about faith as a key to unlocking God's grace. Because when the writer of Hebrews 11:6 said, it is impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible, he knew, to even be right with God without faith. It's impossible to grow in your faith. So what does faith mean? Here's what Bill Barclay wrote. He said, faith is betting your life there is a God. At its simplest level, it's belief. It's trust. The Greek word pistis can be translated faith, it can be translated trust, it can be translated as belief. And as a Christian life begins with believing in Jesus, Jesus Christ. And this is why salvation is called a gift. You can't earn it, it's just something you receive. To activate the gift of God's grace, you put your trust in Jesus. Meaning you ask him to forgive your sins, and then you trust what he did on the cross as the punishment you know you deserve. To rescue you from God's punishment, to declare you righteous. You're right with God. And then you refuse to depend upon anything else to make you right with God. Oh, it's easy to get overly impressed with ourselves and all the good things we did. But no, that's not what makes us right with God. Scripture says the best of your deeds are like filthy rags. And that you'll never be good enough to earn God's gift of salvation. You can only receive it, a gift through faith in Christ. But here's the good news about that. It means in life, if you stumble, you fall, you sin, and we all do, we're human. You won't lose your salvation. You don't have to worry about that. Because your salvation isn't based on your performance, on how good you are or have been. It's based on the goodness of God, his willingness to forgive you no matter what, to declare you not guilty, even though you don't deserve it. So don't ever be ashamed of the gospel. Accept the fact that Jesus loves you so much, he wants to rescue you from hell, and that's why he went to the cross for you. This is the idea upon which the whole Christian life rises and falls. And if you try to approach life with God in any other way, you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be disappointed. And the shame that will be yours will be your final destiny come judgment. So the question this morning is, have you placed your faith in Jesus? And if you're sitting here saying, yes, that's great, that is good, then who does God want you to share this good news with? Let's pray.